Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being yours. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, we would actively listen and apply the truth of your word. Thank you that your truth is bigger than any messenger. Use it in our lives by your grace and for your glory. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 9. We had a brief break, did a little series in Matthew for Christmas and the New Year, and now we're back in our series in Luke, all the way in chapter 9. And as you just read together from verses 46 to 56, here's what I would hope that we take away this morning. Christian greatness is measured by Christ-likeness, humble service that is not self-promoting, not jealous, and not vindictive. Christian greatness is measured by Christ-likeness, a humble service. So it would be appropriate to say that humility equals greatness. Do you have in recent memory, maybe you have to look back a little ways, maybe you don't have to look very far, do you have in recent memory being around, personally being around a leader who is full of himself? Maybe you can think of a friend who frequently turns the conversation to exaggerated versions of his exploits. There's always this little one-upping. Somebody tells a story and he has to tell a better one. Or maybe even you've recently been embarrassed after realizing that you just came across as a bit arrogant. According to God's word, and especially in the teaching and example of Jesus, we discover that humility equals greatness. And I believe that the truth of this should become increasingly evident as we go along, because our text today shows us that Jesus is teaching his disciples that they must fight against their natural fleshly inclinations in order to become future leaders that he intends for them to be, who will carry on his mission, his way. Let me describe to you, first of all, because we've been away from this for a little while, how to look at our text in its context. So, chapter 9, we have the repeated failures of the disciples, and it comes right on the heels of Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And while that's true, Jesus then turns their attention to understand that he's not exactly at this time going to be the kind of Messiah that they anticipate him to be, not a political one, but he's going to reach deeper and meet our greatest need, a spiritual one, and rescue us from ourselves. That's the kind of Messiah he's going to be. So he tells them that he must be rejected and go to the cross. And then, even harder, he will explain to them just how difficult it is to truly follow him, to take up your cross daily and come after him. Right after that, we have the disciples repeatedly failing, almost like this picture of what it's like to try to live up to the expectation of Jesus if you're doing it in your own strength. He must do this for us. Also in our text, we have a transition from the Galilean ministry, which ran from back in chapter 4 all the way to this late part of chapter 9, and now we transition into what you might call the Jerusalem journey, a section that runs from 9:51 all the way to at least halfway through chapter 19, where our text says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that just a little bit more when we get to verse 51 specifically. And then finally, in context, it's important to note that immediately preceding these verses, Jesus mentioned again his coming sacrifice. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He mentions that, and then that what Jesus says about himself stands in contrast then to the disciples' quest to be seen as the greatest, specifically in verses 46 to 48. But based on Jesus' teaching and example, is the Christian leader's goal to be a step ahead and a cut above? That sounds like something we would hear by worldly example. Or is the Christian leader's goal to be the servant of all? as Jesus says in Mark 9:35. I want to say one more thing then before we continue, and that is that application for you today ought to be prolific. By that I mean that something like selfishness and pride, things like jealousy and vengefulness, are lurking for all of us all the time. There are things we continue to battle because they're sneaky and they're subtle, never dead, always lurking. But of course, even so, we as Jesus' followers need to fervently strive to live according to the transformation that He has already wrought in us by His grace through faith in Him. So as we look at this example of Christ teaching that humility is what equals greatness, I want you to notice three things as we go through these three sections, three pericopes, three paragraphs here. And the first one is this: Christ-like leadership seeks to serve, not to promote oneself. How do we define Christian greatness in a mega world? The goal is to be mega, to have more Twitter and Instagram followers, to be the wealthiest, the most important, the most recognized. And by the way, I don't use that term mega by coincidence. In the Greek, the term for great or greatness is megas. We live in a world in which the goal is to become mega. How are Christians to relate to that? Well, Christian leadership, Christian Christ-like service is not proud. It does not angle for position. It does not seek personal status and recognition. I laughed when I read this in my study. Bach quoted Schweitzer as saying, "Status is not a virtue." Just let that sink in. It's so simple and yet so obviously true. Status isn't a virtue. We act as if gaining some position means that we must be virtuous. Some must have done something virtuous for this position. But that simply isn't the case, and you can tell that just by observing the heights to which we elevate a basketball player. Status itself is not a virtue, even though it is true that by God's own design, Christ's own example, by God's design for families, churches, government, there is a functional hierarchy that God has put in place in order for there to be order in our world. But that functional hierarchy does not mean that someone needs to seek status. It does not mean that you are great simply by having been given a position of authority. In fact, what is often true in our hearts ought not to be the case. When we don't come out and say that we're greater, we don't come out and say that we're wiser, but our behavior betrays our self-importance. Do you feel like it's absolutely necessary that you get to say your piece, that you get to share your opinion, that you are heard? We can think of so many examples. Well, it makes me wonder then, as we're looking at this question of the argument raising among them, Jesus knowing the reasoning of their hearts, that's why I'm talking about our own hearts, because Jesus knows this tendency in their hearts, and then Jesus takes a child, and He puts a child among them, and He says, "Whoever receives this child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me," meaning the Father. I'm asking myself, what does receiving a child, how is that the opposite of status seeking? How is it the opposite of self-promotion? Well, the child in their culture held no status whatsoever. And if you're a kid in here this morning, you're thinking that's kind of normal in my life too. You're usually being told what to do, not telling people what to do. It's kind of nice to have a younger sibling, isn't it? Children have no status. If a child with absolutely no status comes to you in the name of Jesus, here's one way we can look at this. They come to you in the name of Jesus, meaning they come to you as His representative. That child needs no status of his or her own, only that of the One who sent him, that authority, that representation. So too, like Christ with the Father, Jesus doesn't have to try to claim status. He is God incarnate, and He says several times in the New Testament, "I don't need to say this about Myself. The Father testifies to this about Me." So not only could this be understood as the child coming. If the child comes in the name of Jesus, then he is Jesus's representative. He needs no other status. You can also think of it as, if this child has no status, then what the disciples should be doing is that they should be lowering themselves to associate with the lowly, not trying to associate with those who are important. Don't we always find ourselves doing this? We catch ourselves name-dropping. Yeah, I know so-and-so. I met John Piper. I actually haven't met John Piper, but you see my point. We name-drop. We want to be connected to people who are important. We somehow think that that elevates us to importance. Instead, we ought to be associating with the lowly. So associating with the child is like associating with those who are the most low. Humble Christ-like service is not proud, but seeks to serve. It does not promote oneself. Instead, we view ourselves as least, having no status, humbly accepting God's determination of how we will serve him. So it might play out that God decides to do this thing or that thing with you, but your goal, no matter what position, especially those given a place of privilege, we ought to seek most of all to serve, make ourselves least. So what we're saying is in this first section that Jesus changes the way the disciples are to see themselves. And then as we continue, he changes the way that they are supposed to see others. Changing the way that we're supposed to see ourselves and the way that we're supposed to see others. Again, humble Christ-like service doesn't angle for preferred position, for personal status and recognition. And now we also see in the two remaining brief sections that humble Christ-like service is not jealous when others succeed. And it is not vindictive even toward our opponents. Christ-like leadership is cooperative, not competitive, toward teammates. Christ-like leadership is cooperative, not competitive. What's happening in the text here? I'll admit to you that I don't know why John answers. How is John answering what Jesus was just talking about? Hey, you all need to be least. I think John changes the subject. And so John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And this is almost ironic because what we come to know of John is that John becomes merciful and loving and gracious. And I think the same of Barnabas. John becomes so loving in his approach toward others, and yet here he betrays a jealousy. Someone else is casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him, but he does not follow us. He's not following us. Here it is again, more of the same that we just saw, this desire that we be the greatest. He's not following us. Again, I'll tell you that it sure smacks of jealousy. And then Jesus gives this answer, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. In other words, if this exorcist is genuinely effective, he is possibly on their side. So if he's not against you, then he's for you. Ministry is not limited to a small circle. It's not only that Jesus can use these ones who are immediately following him. There must be other people who are committing to Jesus and wanting to follow him, but they might not be a part of this tight-knit group. And so, God can use others as well. We also see that rivalry hinders ministry. If John were to try to put a stop to this, and if this is in fact from God, and John tries to stop it, he would in fact be stopping whom? God. And finally, another point to think about is that comparison is the enemy of teamwork. We see that in the previous section, and we see it again here. If we're comparing ourselves to each other, who has the most influence in this little group, or who has the most influence in our community, who has the most influence on our globe? It certainly isn't me. But here we are vying for greatest influence, even in ministry, when it's not about us, is it? And so we're misrepresenting Christ, and this rivalry is hindering ministry, comparing ourselves to one another. It's the enemy of teamwork. Now, of course, as we talk about the point that Jesus is making, that if someone's not against you, then he's for you, that could be misrepresented, couldn't it? I mean, in the sense of like, we should all just unite. It doesn't matter what people believe, so on and so forth. In fact, most misused verses in the Bible is to not judge. Don't judge. Well, Jesus is saying, don't be judgmental, as if you don't bear the same kinds of sin tendencies as someone else. Jesus never says, don't judge right and wrong. Don't distinguish right from wrong. Don't tell the brother or sister in Christ, hey, you're sinning. I'm encouraging you to do what's right. He doesn't say not to do that. In fact, he says to do that. But the other side of this that Jesus is pointing out here is that we often are finding ourselves in rivalry and contention against others who are in fact doing the main thing. And I'll just give you some examples of like, I try to think of okay, so what's good, what's better, and what's best as we're interacting with other people. So this is good. It's at least good. We don't all believe the same things. People don't confuse us. But let's say that with various other people in our community, we are pro-life. And so together we support our local options pregnancy clinic. People aren't assuming that we all necessarily believe the same things, but we support pro-life together, and that's good. What would be even better is to know that the people that we are in connection with, or know that at least fundamentally the most important thing they have in common with us, is that they share the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why I'll admit to you, I have such a struggle with some of our brothers in the faith that I believe are teaching the Bible, and yet I get frustrated because they're not all full-on only prosperity gospel all the time like Joel Osteen. You know, it's just word of faith all the time, and so I don't believe that Joel Osteen even teaches the true gospel. But then I feel like I actually have Christian brothers. I'm like, well, this is better than that. They do share the real gospel. And I catch myself being jealous because I don't agree with the kind of methodology that they use that is to track people in. The primary goal is more butts and seats. And it seems to be working. And so I know that that's not the goal that we should have, because the goal is mature people in faith so that they can, in fact, turn around and mature other people in faith. So, but I have to strive against being jealous of them. This is that kind of example. What's even better for us, or the best, is when we're able to find a local church that we believe takes God's word as seriously as we do, and so we're like, that's the best case scenario. We're functioning together in the body of Christ because we hold so many things in common. But one other example I want to give you of being contentious and having rivalry against our own team, I sometimes call it throwing stones at brothers. So I was talking with my nephews this week. One of them just came to go to College of the Ozarks, Dylan Farr. His parents are missionaries in South Africa. Travis's brother. Where'd Travis sneak off to? And then my other brother, Mike, he's a missionary in Mexico. His two older boys were with us. We were having this conversation, and one of them brings up, we're talking about theological issues, and one of them says, is it a problem that we have so many denominations? I mean, like, even within Protestantism, is it a problem that we have so many denominations? Is that a sign that we can't figure out how to be unified? Is that a bad thing? And I said, actually, I would take what someone has said at Westminster Theological Seminary, that it's a good thing that we have denominations, because denominations mean that somebody somewhere believes something. Somebody somewhere believes something. What we actually agree about is that God's word matters so much that we should try to decide this is what it means and this is how it plays out in practice. And so there are things upon which we don't agree, but we do, interestingly enough, with many of those brothers and sisters, we agree about the main things. So we have to decide. Now, in practice, we're functioning like this within our own denomination or with our own church family, because this allows us to function together in ministry, because we, for example, we don't believe that the sign gifts are still for today. And so that would impact our day-to-day ministry, wouldn't it? And so we function a certain way together. But what I don't want to do is emphasize some things that we actually have to distinguish. And I'm treading on thin ice here with some of my brothers and sisters. We have to distinguish between things that are absolutely primary and some things that have to be considered secondary. So that we recognize if he's not against you, he is for you. We're on the same team. And so we are not competitive with them, we are cooperative with them. Even though we cannot cooperate in every way, in the main things, we are cooperative. That's what I think Jesus gets at here. The goal is to advance the gospel. The goal is to elevate Christ. So we ought to extend grace to fellow Christians. We ought to be grateful and glad for the successes of others, for the ministry fruitfulness of others. Again, because the goal is to elevate Christ. The goal is to advance the gospel. And then, as we move to the last pericope, beginning in verse 51, we see that Christ-like leadership is patient, or you might use the term loving. Christ-like leadership is patient, not vindictive, toward opposition. Before we get into that specific part of it, let me remind you that verse 51 ends up being a key transitional verse, a turning point in Luke's narrative. Just like modern writers, skilled ancient writers gave signals of plot movement, and that's what Luke is doing here. So to understand that, what Luke is trying to accomplish, we mustn't think that he only refers to just a single journey from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, although this initial movement is probably implied that this is one of those trips to the Passover feast, because John talks about various. So Jesus made several trips to Jerusalem, but Luke telescoped them to make his point that Jesus had to get to Jerusalem to present himself as the Messiah and then depart. Maybe you'll remember that he's been speaking about this departure. In fact, the departure being his death, resurrection, and ascension. And he had just spoken with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration about that departure. So here too, when it talks about the fact that he is going to be taken up, I take it to refer to that last part, his ascension. And so in Luke, the period of Jesus' Galilean ministry is drawing to a close. That was the period that served as authentication that Jesus is the true Messiah. And now we enter into this next major section where he's training his disciples, and it's also a major section of acceptance. Will he be accepted? And the evidence bears out that Jesus was not accepted by most of the nation of Israel. And so, even as Jesus travels through Samaria, sending messengers on ahead to make preparations, which I think is just simple reference to, that you go on ahead and make sure we have lodging and provisions made for us. So he sends them ahead, but people don't receive him. And again, it says it's because of association with Jerusalem. So I think it's likely that this connection with where the Jews worship, which is Jerusalem, but the Samaritans do not worship in Jerusalem. They, in fact, choose a different place of worship on Mount Gerizim, and there's constant rivalry between the two groups about where is the accurate place to worship God. And now add to this that the Jews and the Samaritans have always had tense relationships between them, because the Jews view the Samaritans as these half-breed people, Jews intermarried with others, poor Samaritans. They were viewed poorly by the Jews and viewed poorly by other people who were other Gentiles. And so we have, as here, one example of this. As the Jews would travel to celebrate the Passover feast, they would ordinarily go through Samaria. Sometimes, if they were extremely devout and they thought that the Samaritans were going to get them dirty, they would go around along another route. But most of the time, they would go straight through. What's abnormal, though, of course, is that Jesus is going to stop there and find lodging there and try to do ministry there. That would have been out of the ordinary. But we don't find that to be out of the ordinary for Jesus, do we? Jesus is always seeking the outcast, and Luke loves to emphasize this. The weak, the outcast, the hurting, the broken, those are the people Jesus has come to save. In fact, if you do not see yourself that way as needy, you will never turn to Christ. But then, again, we have the Samaritans do reject as Jesus' face is set toward Jerusalem. And then you kind of chuckle to yourself, because in response to the rejection, here we have the sons of thunder, James and John. What would they like to do? They want to be like Elijah. And I don't know if you remember this story from 2 Kings chapter 1, but they want to call down fire from heaven to scorch up the enemies. So Elijah, you probably remember the time that Elijah was able to, by God's grace, call down fire on Mount Carmel to burn up the altar, you know, and prove the prophets of Baal to be completely false, right? They can't do anything. God burns up the altar, all the water, everything. Well, there's another time later where the king of the Samaritans is sending messengers to tell Elijah what to do, and it's against God. And so he sends two groups of 50. The first group of 50 comes to Elijah, and Elijah says, "If I am a prophet of God, may you be burned up." And woof, 50 of them, no more. And then so the king sends another group, and the exact same thing happens. Poof, they're burned up. That's what James and John undoubtedly are thinking of. Jesus, these Samaritans are rejecting you. Let's burn them up. And Jesus, of course, rebukes them. They demonstrate impatience, probably betraying prior prejudice, those dadgum Samaritans. And of course, they want to get revenge for the slight against them. But as Jesus rebukes them, essentially, I believe, because they're responding improperly to what? To rejection in this age. Wanting to judge immediately. Daryl Bach explains the point is simple. Though the Samaritan decision is indeed a crucial one for them, for the Samaritans, the current period, though, is not one of instant judgment. God gives time for people to respond to the kingdom, and he continues to pursue the mission of the gospel to all people. In fact, what do we know about God's patience? God's patience means that some of us will come to repentance during this age. So the time for judgment isn't yet, but the decisions that we make now will bear out in the judgment. So it does matter how we respond, but the time for judgment isn't yet. So how ought we to be responding to rejection in the meantime, during this age? We're in the last days, but not at the judgment yet. And I thought of three simple things from this example that happens here. First of all, how do we respond to rejection during this age? Not wasting words with those who won't listen, but moving on to others. It's an interesting balance because we know that our desire ought to be for people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, by Jesus' own example and the things that he teaches his disciples, there does come a time when you've shared the gospel clearly and they are rejecting you and you move on. Instead of continuing to waste words. Of course, you never give up praying and hoping that they will turn in faith to Jesus Christ. You never give up looking for that change in posture before God. Or have they changed their posture? Are they going to listen now? And so you try again. But there are other people who need Jesus, so you might have to shake the dust off your feet and move on. Secondly, and this is probably the most important one in the context, we entrust ourselves to God and let him deal with those who oppose him. We entrust ourselves to God and let him deal with it in his timing. Vengeance is mine, says God. It's not yours. Interestingly, we're frequently feeling like a bit vindictive and want people to get their just desserts, but our job is to trust God. And finally, we are to patiently show love toward those who are as we once were. Dead in our trespasses, loving darkness rather than light. So we patiently show love toward those who are as we once were. Now, as we sort of summarize then the things we're trying to digest from this morning, let's go back to that concept that humility equals greatness. What has Jesus already been teaching them? Because you know, of course, you think to yourself, Christian. The goal of any Christian is to be like Christ. And so Jesus taught them, first of all, he modeled humble service for them. And then he taught them unselfish cooperation. And then he modeled love for enemies, entrusting judgment to God. And so we see in this humility. Deep humility. And it makes you ask yourself, well, what is humility? How can you grow in humility? Humility confidently lowers oneself in service to others. That's what biblical humility is. An actual estimation of yourself that is accurate in the eyes of God. Humility takes God's view of ourselves and of others. So you take an honest view of God's understanding of you and other people, and then you intentionally, confidently lower yourself in service to others because you have an exalted view of Christ. And so you follow his example. Humility grows then when you realize that the goal is God's glory and the mission is to advance Christ's kingdom. You'll find yourself being proud and jealous and vindictive when you're trying to promote your kingdom. You'll find yourself being self-centered, but if you will put your eyes on Christ and focus on elevating Christ, just like John the Baptist, I must decrease and he must increase. You will find yourself growing in humility. I want to end with this. Go back to verse 46, and we're so hard on the disciples, we would all be in the exact same boat, I'm sure, if this had happened to us. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest, and we're shaking our heads. Well, while we're shaking our heads, we know that we struggle with the same things. This is what I'm thinking. Wouldn't it be amazing if it were said of us, if it were said of them, which it sure looks like it in the future. Wouldn't it be amazing if it were said of us, an agreement arose among them that each one of them should consider themselves least. An agreement arose among us that each one of us should strive to be least, that we should unite around elevating Christ and advancing his kingdom. And they agreed that whatever functional hierarchy was necessary, that such hierarchy was not even close to a reflection of inherent value to God, nor even necessarily evidence of greater Christ-likeness, simply decisions made by God about how order will function in this life. In fact, I would submit to you that the example that Jesus gives is that those of us who have been given, for whatever reason, the privilege and the great responsibility that should scare you, when you have been given authority, you should be the chief servant. Is that the posture of your heart? I aim in all the relationships that God gives you to be the chief servant of others. That is greatness. Viewing yourself as least, serving the least, elevating other people, seeing them honored above yourself, that is greatness. It makes me wonder then, what do you get out of it? Are you asking yourself, if I'm going to do all this to try so hard to serve Jesus and to make myself low and make him great, what is the goal for me? What is the goal for me? It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And it has to be enough, and it is enough, and I promise you it will be enough if you hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. There's nothing better to ask for. I remember being brought to tears when a brother here at Branson Bible Church, I was just sort of like practicing preaching. And he talked about how the Holy Spirit was using those things to work in his heart, and he believed in the hearts and the lives of others. And I said, thank you. And I went back to my office and I wept. You can't ask for anything more than for God to use you to elevate himself.